take your Bibles, turn to the book of Philippians. I entitled this The Battle for the Mind. John Stott said the battle for the Christian life is the battle for the Christian life is the battle for the Christian mind. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Perhaps it's hyperbole, but I think there's a lot of truth to that. And as we review the book of Philippians, it's good for us to look at the entirety of it, the whole of it, from the perspective of cultivating right feelings, and also from cultivating right mindsets. In fact, this verse right here, Philippians 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, is really the essence of what I am presenting as kind of the review of the entire book. It is cultivating affection. And how would we understand that? That is embracing the right kind of joys, or the right kind of feelings, the right kind of affection from that standpoint, but also thinking about it in the right way. Having the same mind. Right thinking invariably affects right feelings. Right feelings invariably affects right thinking. Put together, they lead to right doing. So last week we talked about how do we cultivate joy, and this morning we want to talk about how do we cultivate a Christ-like mindset. And we can see this, we will see this, woven throughout the entirety of the book. It is an important theme. Some would say it is the theme. Other people would say joy is the theme. Other people would say the gospel is the theme. It's hard to say this one for sure is the theme. But yet, the mind, cultivating the right mindset, certainly could be the largest theme that we see. Certainly it is a massive one. The word to think, the concept of thinking, okay, the very word to think, it's 10 times in the book of Philippians, 10 times, which doesn't seem like maybe a lot, but when you think about how often Paul uses it in his other letters, he uses it exponentially more in this letter than he does in other places from a percentage standpoint and also just from a use standpoint. 10 times he uses that word. He uses 15 other similar words in Philippians. There's this massive emphasis upon right thinking, more so than what we find even in other letters that Paul has written. And we all recognize there's a major connection between thinking and doing. Our thought life will come out in our actions, right? And when we think about the Christian mind, nobody, when they accept Jesus as Savior, has a mindset of Jesus immediately bestowed upon them. They have a new nature, they're saved, there's righteousness that occurs, but as far as right thinking, that has to be something that's cultivated. It doesn't simply happen. So like Romans 12 tells us that we need to renew our minds. And to renew our minds, we actually have to renew it. So how do we cultivate a Christ-like mindset? I'm going to say, first of all, and there's really only 2 points that I want to make here. But first of all, we need to set our mind. We need to set our mind. I'd already referenced this for this verse. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being a full accord of one mind. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And so I think we see tied in throughout the book of Philippians two major concepts for our thinking. One is this idea of setting our mind, and that's the concept of determining something. That's the concept of actually setting a trajectory, if we can view it that way. And then you have another, some more general words that are used for our thinking or for dwelling upon, and that's what Philippians 4:8 uses. We can see that when he says here at the end part of this verse, he says, think about these things. This is a command. It's a call to careful calculation and study. It's the idea of taking into account. Believers are to mentally focus and mentally to dwell on these things. And you say, what things? Well, obviously, in this verse, the things that are listed there, and we're going to talk more about this. But this is more than merely thinking about it. This is actively pursuing it. In other words, let me give you this contrast. He is not talking about simply what you let in. He is talking about what you do with whatever comes in. It is the idea of teaching ourselves to love something. And the question is, what exactly are we to love? And that's part of the affections, of training our affections to love the right things. And so when we think about our minds, I don't want you to think about just the idea of whatever information is coming in is really the thing to pay attention to. It's more than that. You remember that saying, sow a thought, reap what? Remember that? Sow a thought, reap a... Maybe you don't remember that. Reap an action. Does that sound familiar? Sow an action, reap nothing. Oh, somebody's there, what? A habit. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap character. Yes. Sow character, reap a destiny. Okay, well, very familiar. Right? But the concept is, sow a thought, reap an action, then a habit that builds your character, that sets the trajectory of your life, right? C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he said, no man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. I would say the same is true with our mind. We don't know how hard it is to always be doing what Philippians 4:8 says until we actually try to do it. And then we begin to understand maybe the depths of our own sin nature, the challenge that is there for all of us to actually dwell upon the right things. And I want to unpack exactly what we're talking about there. If you would if you would cause yourself to embrace this right thinking, I think that as we try to do this and we recognize that this is a bit of an impossibility, maybe I shouldn't say a bit, this is an impossibility for us as believers to do in a very consistent manner that in which we never fail. That isn't what God is calling us to. He is actually saying, I am going to be in the process of renewing your mind. And so that's part of what God is doing for us. And as we recognize what He's doing, then we can engage with Him in that process. And so we have to take care about that which we think about. We need to take care about that which we dwell on. We have to take our mind off of certain thoughts, certain daydreams, certain images. And we ought to place it on purpose, intentionally, on other thoughts, other dreams, other images. You must, on purpose, think about certain kinds of things and not think about other kinds of things. Now, we all know the name John Bunyan, and we know the works that he has done, but maybe you are not familiar with a lesser-known work of fiction that he has put together. It is called The Holy War. Has anybody ever read The Holy War by John Bunyan? Anybody? Oh, there we go. We got one, right? The Holy War. The full title, because he was a Puritan, and they had big titles, right? The full title was The Holy War, made by Shaddai upon Diabolus for the regaining of the metropolis of the world, or the losing and taking again of man's soul. Now, that's a title right there, right? The Holy War, much like Pilgrim's Progress, right? The Holy War is a picture. It's an analogy. It is a picture of the military history or the military conquest of our souls. First conquered and enslaved by Diabolos, Satan, and then recaptured by Prince Emmanuel. Can you think who that could possibly be? And subsequently defended against continued assaults brought against it by that person who was just disposed, by Diabolos. And the town of Mansoul has five gates. Eye gate, mouth gate, nose gate, ear gate, and feel gate. Right? So these are gates that, you know, allow things to enter into man's soul. And so he's making the emphasis very clear, right? Whatever you allow into the city, you allow into your soul. And so he says, close up those gates, right? Be careful that nothing bad comes into those gates. But I would like to present you a slightly different version. I'm not taking a shot at Bundy, I'm really not. But I want to present you a slightly different version. But I think it is important to be careful what comes into those gates, but I think it's even more important for us to set our mind on what we do with what comes in there. And I think that is a really important distinction, and let me try to make that distinction by talking about another work of fiction. This is Marilynne Robinson's book called Gilead. And in Gilead, there's a little bit of a side story that happens when John tells us about his brother Edward. And as John and Edward were going up, there was a big gap of time separated between Edward and John in age. And Edward was very talented, and everybody loved Edward. And so the church, and he was somebody who was interested in things of the Lord. And so the church that the family was a part of, they determined to take up a collection and to send Edward off to school to be educated to come back as the pastor of the church. I mean, that sounds fantastic, right? And so they collected this money. They sent Edward off. And where do you send Edward off? Well, they sent him off to Germany to be educated. And so Edward, when he came back, he had a mustache and he had a doctorate and he was an atheist. Whoops. Well, nobody really anticipated that. And so Edward began living his life in a slightly different way than the church imagined. And Robinson wrote that he would send, I can't remember if it was every week, if it was once a month, he would send a check to the church to slowly repay them for their investment in him, that they thought he was going to come back and lead the church. John's family, of course, was devastated. Edward was convinced in his atheism. And John's family looked at John and Edward and they determined what should happen in order to keep John from following Edward. Well, Edward had come back with a bunch of teaching and books that he wanted to pass on to John because he cared about John. And he felt that the best way to be was to be an atheist. And so he wanted to communicate these things to John. What do you think his parents felt about this? They said, keep all of that out of the gates. And so they forbade it. What do you think John did? John was curious. And so John would secret away those things. And he would study them. And he would read them. Did John become another Edward? He did not become another Edward. In fact, at the end of his life, John states this. He says he will be sure to set aside the Feuerbach among the books he's keeping for his son, the Feuerbach he got from Edward. When he was young, he read it in secret because it was associated with Edward's atheism, but he doesn't believe there's anything harmful in it. How could he say that? It was what convinced Edward to turn his back on Christianity. But it was what actually affirmed John in his Christianity. And it's like, what's the problem there? What's the difference? How could this be? And I would simply say this. It is not, dear friend, it is not as simple as merely keeping a gate on what we allow in and what we will keep out. It isn't that simple. There is a thinking that is necessary. There is a setting of the mind that is crucial. There is a dwelling on something that is necessary. There is a training of ourselves to set our minds upon the right things. And I would say that is what is necessary. That is what is so crucial. That is the necessary element. And so when we look at Philippians 4:8, where he says, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. It's crucial for us to understand what exactly it's calling us to do. It's calling for us to set our minds rightly about these things. Okay, now legalism would give you a long list of what you should allow or disallow in your lives, right? That's what legalism would do. And this is not what Paul does here in Philippians. Does Paul know what life looked like in Philippi? Well, yeah, he lived there. So he knew what life looked like. Could he have given them a list of do's and don'ts? He says, you know what? This particular play would be okay to go to, but this particular play would not. This particular book would be okay to read, but this particular book would not. Could Paul have done that? He could have, right? He could have written those things, but he doesn't do that. What does he do? Instead, he says, here are the principles. Here are the guidelines. And he says, you need to use these as you examine your life to determine that you are headed in the right direction. So I think it's instructive to us that he does it in the manner that he does it. So set your mind. Let's run through these. Pastor Bernie, when he preached this, went through these and laid these out for us. And so I want to build off of that message continue to cause our minds to think about this. The first is true. And what is that which is true? Well, very simply, right? That which is real or genuine or authentic. Dwelling upon true things is crucial. If we live our lives according to a lie, we'll follow a lie. The second is honorable. These are the things that are noble or worthy of respect. This is about making moral decisions about that which is worth respecting. Then we see just. Just is that which is in harmony with God's holy character, His holy being. The point is that we are thinking about things that square with the Bible. The character of God provides the measuring stick where we look at things. Okay, so we're to set our mind on things that are true and honorable, just, pure. Purity is the idea of the thought life, landing on those things that are pure, that are untainted, that are focused upon the right things. Pure, lovely. This is the things that God calls lovely. That which we know is lovely because we are made to value it as lovely. I think that we are inherently capable of understanding what loveliness is because of how we are made. It is the thing that elicits from others a marvel. It's that which demonstrates to us perfection and beauty. So those things that are lovely and those things that are commendable, I would say this has more to do with our reputation than the others. In other words, the things that we are to set our mind on are things that are kind or likely to win over others. In other words, this is an evaluation from the outside in, that we're to set our mind on those things that others would recognize are commendable within us. And then he says, if excellence exists, and it does, and if there's anything worthy of praise, and there is, then he says, set your mind on these things. Okay, so let's actually attempt to do this. I remember a passage in Scripture that lays out a story. And in the story, there were two men in a certain city. And one was rich, and one was poor. And the rich man had a lot of flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing but one little lamb, which he had bought. And when he bought that lamb, he brought it up. And it grew up with him and with his children. And it used to eat food from his hand. It used to drink from a cup that he would drink, and he would share it with this little lamb. And this little lamb would lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. And then there came a traveler that visited the rich man. And he was, the rich man, was unwilling to take one of his own flock or one of his own herd, even though he had many. And he was unwilling to take one of them and kill it and prepare it for the guest. And so instead, he went to his neighbor, to this lamb, and he took that lamb and he killed it and he fed it to the guest. Now, what do you think of that story? Is that a good story or a bad story? That's a bad story. Is that a story that focuses on things that are lovely? Is there loveliness in that story? That's a story about somebody doing something in a very cruel manner to somebody else, right? Is that a story about being cruel? Or is that a story about being kind? Let's go back to this passage. Oh, it's too far back. Look in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Is that a story that focuses upon all of these attributes? True, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. And you would say, well, it kind of is, because what it's doing is it's presenting somebody who is not any of those things. Is that true? That's actually presenting the opposite of all of those things. But it's doing it in such a way that it's showing you that all those things are actually wrong. Not these things are wrong. the thing that people are doing in the story. Now, of course, you know what that story is from. What is that story actually about? David and Bathsheba. That is exactly the story that Nathan told David. And that David said, that man, what did David actually say there? Let me read it. It says, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, this is 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 5, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And David pointed his bony finger. You know it was bony. Nathan pointed his bony finger at David and he said what? Thou art the man. We got to use the King James for that. It just feels more powerful. No, you're right. You are the man, right? Thou art the man. And what a powerful story. What a powerful story. And it was a powerful story that actually illustrated a very gross truth. And what was the gross truth? That David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had taken that little daughter from somebody else and had ultimately sacrificed her, and then he even killed another man because of it. Is any of that true? Well, it did happen. Is it honorable? It certainly was not. Was it just? It was not. Was it pure? No. Was it lovely? Uh-uh. Was it commendable? Not in the least. And so how should we dwell on it? Doesn't Philippians 4:8 say that we should not dwell on such things? And yet Scripture itself says, think about this. And it gives us the story twice. What do you do with that? Here's what I think you should do with that. It's actually causing you to dwell on all of these things. It isn't just about what you're letting in, it's what you do with it that is crucial. That Philippians is reminding us, the entire book, it is saying, the Scripture, the entire Word of God, it doesn't shy away from difficult things, right? It's like the idea of, you know, sitting down and reading your Bible to your children, and suddenly you're like, we're not going to read that portion right now. And you skip a section. Has that ever happened to you? And it's like, why would the Bible contain such things that you'd have to skip for children? And I would say, because the Bible deals with all the things that are actually true. And it paints it in such a light that we have to actually deal with it, where it says, listen, there is a right way to think about this. And so just again, let's go back to Gilead and let's think about John and Edward. So Edward took all of that information and the direction of his heart was revealed by all of those things. And John took the same information, and what happened? The direction of his heart was revealed by those things. And what Philippians is calling us to do is to set our mind on it rightly. It's calling us to say, what are the things that we should be emulating and we should be valuing, okay? So here's the point, that if David had heard that and he had said, you know what, I kind of like that rich guy. I kind of think that's the thing to do. That would have revealed where his heart was, but it actually revealed that his heart was going, no, these things are valuable, and he was able then to see his sin and to turn from it. But if his heart wasn't there, then it would only have reinforced it, right? He would have only embraced it. All of this points us towards the great importance for us to say, I need to be serious about all of the things that come in, that I take those things and I put it through the grid of the Word of God and the character of God. So that those things come in, and the question is, what is really true about this? And the things that are not true, I either get rid of or I recognize they're not true. And the point isn't to say I don't want anything to do with them. It's to rightly discern. It's to look at it with wisdom. It's to say, this is wrong. And so this is why I should stay away from it in my life. And so even negative things from that standpoint can become fodder and tools for God to use in our lives to shape us in the right way. Now please understand, I'm not saying then that it's like, well then, you could put anything into your life. And I'm not saying that, that there aren't some things that say, yeah, that is more than I need to handle. That is more than I need to work through. But yet all of life contains these difficult things. So my point is not to try to build a case for where you draw those lines, but rather to make you understand how we are called in Philippians to actually use our minds in this way. Paul does this as well throughout the entire book and throughout his life. So then we think about what this actually looks like, okay? So let me make some practical applications to this. Cultivating the right thinking. So then I look at somebody, let's take David, okay? Let's use David as an example. So David looked at Bathsheba, and he was driven by lust. And rather than looking at her the way that Nathan painted the story, where she was somebody that was cherished by a dad and mom, that was cherished by a God, that was protected by people that love her, he looked at her as a tool to be used for his own desires. Was that true? That was not true. She shouldn't have been used that way. And so what he did is he thought about that, he cultivated that in his mind, and it caused him to act in a similar manner. And so how do we battle against that? Well, it's not just enough to simply say no, right? I'm not going to think about it. It's like I want to also think about it rightly. So it's like I want to view other people the way that God does. Not just say, I want to not think about them at all. It's like, I want to view them the way that God does. That's what changes it. Okay, we can think about, like, anger. You say, man, I get so mad and I want to go smash something. And it's possible that somebody would just dwell on that and think about it. Man, wouldn't it be great? I'm never going to do it, but it would be great. And they keep thinking about it and thinking about it. Pretty soon what happens to that anger? They go out and smash something. But rather than saying, how does God want me to think about it? How does He want me to use that anger, that emotion that's there? What is a righteous way to apply that? What about negative thoughts that are there? You look at somebody else and you have those thoughts of jealousy. And you're like, I want what they have. And it's like, no, I need to renew my mind. And it's like, what do I think about that? I ought to be thankful for what God has given them. And I ought to be content for what God has given me. And the fact that I'm not is wrong thinking. It's not true. It's not honorable. It's not just. It's not lovely. Nobody would look at that and commend me for being so jealous. I can't believe you're so jealous. That is awesome. Nobody would ever say that. They would look at you and they would go like, why are you so jealous? Why can't you be content with what you have? And so if you're wrestling with those things in your mind, you have to understand that by cultivating that, you can choose which one you're cultivating. You can say, nobody is hurt if I just think about it. And I would say, you are, in a major way. A major way. I actually had guy in a church one time come up to me as a pastor. And you shouldn't say things like this to pastors. You shouldn't say them to anybody, but it was a revelation of his heart. And he came up to me and he was talking about the dress of some other women in the church. And he said, you know what, I like it when they dress that way because as long as you look and you don't touch, it's okay. And it was like, man, that is unbelievable that you would just say that out loud. And it is even unbelievable that you would think that that is something to cultivate in your mind. Because what he's doing, he is looking then at women as objects to be used for his pleasure. Who's got the problem there? He does. He's cultivating the wrong mindset. Philippians 4:8 is saying, hey, set your mind on cultivating the right thinking. And these are the guidelines. And he lays out the guidelines for us. Boy, the application of this is immense, isn't it? So let me just ask this applicational question. We're not quite done. Hold on. But let me ask this applicational question. As you are thinking about this, what are the things in your mind that you need to ask the Lord to help you cultivate the right thinking? Maybe there's some aspect, some thought pattern where your mind is not set on the things of God. It's set on other things. And it's like, I need the Lord to help me cultivate the right thinking. Set your mind. Secondly, mind your step. This is the second part of Philippians 4:9. Or 4:8 and 9. So this is 4:9. Philippians 4:9. What you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me, practice these things. This is the fullness of Philippians 2:2, where he talked about the feelings and the thinking, and then this is the doing, right? And so it just happens to come after verse number 8. But this is so crucial. What you have learned, what are the things that they learned? These are the things Paul taught them and preached to them. Received, these are the things that Paul wrote to them. Heard, these are the things that they had heard reported about Paul. And seen, these are the things that which they themselves had seen in Paul. And then he says what? All of those things. He says, practice these things. This is the will. This is the will. Let me give you three active things to do in engaging the will. First is to evaluate your thinking. This is the idea of living for others. And I'm going to run through each of these mind passages using this as a launching pad. We need to live for others. And we see this, Philippians 1:7. It says, it is right for me to feel this way about you. You know that word feel? I know it says feel. Do you recognize this is the same word for mind that we've been talking about all along? Isn't that fascinating? He says, it's right for me to set my mind towards you in this way. It's translated feel, but it's the same word. It's right for me to set my mind towards you this way. Why? Why? Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. So Paul here is evaluating how he has set his mind towards the Philippians, and he is saying, it is right that I'm thinking towards you in the way that I am. He's embracing this kind of thinking because of who they are. They are living for him. And so he's evaluating and saying, yes, I also should live in that same way. Philippians 2:3-5 says, do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. How do we have this mindset? It's not natural, but it is there through Jesus. And what is that mindset? The mindset is living for others. It's saying that's the mindset that I want to cultivate. That as I look at how I think, the question is, am I living for others? Philippians 4:10 says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. That concern is that same word for mind. You have set your mind on me. It translates to concern, but it's the same word. He says, I rejoice that at length you've set your mind on me. He's connecting it again. You indeed were this. You had set your mind on me, but you had no opportunity. And what does he mean by set the mind on him? It means we're going to use our lives for Paul. We're going to live for others. And so when we think about this whole concept of minding our step, it's like whatever decision I'm going to make, the practical outplay of my thinking and feeling, I should look and see what it's doing. I should mind my step. I should evaluate it. I should live for others. Secondly, I should elevate it. I should live for Jesus. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. There's our word. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Living for Jesus. Why do we preach the gospel? Because Jesus has called us to do it. Why do we preach the gospel? Because it's Jesus who has saved us. Why do we preach the gospel? Because others need to know Jesus, right? We need to live for the gospel. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Again, elevating our life. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. And I spent time developing this concept where he then says, stand firm thus in the Lord. He's calling them to live for a different purpose. The purpose was what Jesus has called them to. And then verse number 2, I entreat Yodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And you remember how he references the fact that they are partners in the gospel. He references the fact that they're all involved in that same task. All of this is a call to continue to live for Jesus. We evaluate our lives and say, am I living for others? If we elevate our lives and say, am I living for Jesus? We see that first in those commands, but we also see it in a few other places in Philippians. Philippians 3, 12 through 16, he says, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Just let me do a hard stop there. Please note this. He says, I press on. Why? Because Jesus has already made me his own. In other words, his focus is not on being perfect. It is in the fact that he is already perfect. In Christ, perfection is attained. It's already there. Christ has already made me his own. So why do I want to change my life now? Because I'm already perfect in Christ. And so out of the abundance of that, I live now. That's what he's saying. He says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think in this way. Let those of us who are mature think in this way. He says, a life worth living for Jesus is a mature life. In other words, if you're thinking rightly about this, you're going to say, I want to live my life for Jesus. That is good, proper thinking. Let those of us who are mature think in this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. He says, it's okay. If you're not there yet, if you are not entirely living for Jesus, you are still in Jesus. And he will continue to do that work. What a tremendous blessing that is. He says what? Only let us hold true to what we have attained. We've already attained it. And then he points out the opposite. 18 and 19. He says, for many of whom I've often told you, tell you even now with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. With minds what? Set on earthly things. And so here's the foil. Here's the counterpoint. He says, you need to set your minds on living for Jesus, but there's plenty of people, and you know them, they're enemies now of the cross. They set their mind on living for something else. They're thinking about it wrongly. They're setting their mind on the wrong thing. Evaluate, live for others. Elevate, live for Jesus. And then finally, esteem. Live with vision. All throughout Philippians, Paul gives us examples of wrong mindsets. I read one in Philippians 3, 18 through 19. Remember in chapter 1, there's another wrong mindset? These were people who were promoting Christ, but they're doing it out of the wrong motive. Paul says, it's all right. Don't sweat it. But it still was the wrong mindset. Chapter 3, verse 2, he talks about Jewish false teachers who put confidence in the flesh. Wrong mindset. The passage you just read, Philippians 3, 18 through 19, enemies of the cross of Christ. These are probably the people who listened to the people in verse 2 of chapter 3. These are probably the ones who listened to the false teachers. They're the ones that are now enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he gives us examples of right mindsets. The passage you read this morning, Jesus himself, Philippians 2. We also think of two other good examples. You remember what those were? What was one of them? Good examples? Timothy and Epaphroditus, right? Both of those are put forward as people who are thinking rightly. And then you have Paul himself. Do you recognize how much Paul talks about himself in this letter? Think a moment about the amount of material that Paul spends talking about himself. You know, one of the things they tell you in Preacher Boys homiletics class is you don't want to use too many stories about yourself, right? How much does Paul talk about himself in this book? What do you think? Roughly 2/3 of the book, Paul is talking about himself. And it's like, why? And I would say, because he's putting forward the right mindset. He is trying to say, think the way that I'm thinking. He is actually putting himself forward as a great example of this. He is, at this point in his life, he is a seasoned church planter who is reaching back to the church at Philippi, and he is calling them to embrace a right mindset that can be found in Jesus. And I laid this out as broadly and clearly as I can. The entire book of Philippians, what a powerful, powerful book to say, how do I cultivate the right mindset? There are some key passages in there, like Philippians 4, 8, and 9. But they are informed by the entirety of the whole book. And all of it is focused on this concept of thinking rightly. Can I encourage you, though? And let me just say one more thing about that esteem, live with vision. I think it's really crucial for us to hold up people in our thinking that we just keep our eyes centered on and we follow. Jesus is absolutely the center of that. But then there's other individuals that God brings in. That's why Paul holds himself up so strongly, because the Philippians knew him. And he's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. How crucial is it to surround ourselves with people that we can say, yeah, that's a vision of what it's like to be a Christian. And it's crucial for us to embrace that, live with this vision. We're going to sing here a song that calls us to put our eyes upon Jesus, to let him be that vision. And Paul, of course, that gives that hymn, that Christological hymn in Philippians chapter 2, that is so powerful, that gives us that full view of Christ. But it is also in the book, as I mentioned, it's these other people as well that we ought to keep our eyes on. But let me just encourage you this, dear friend. Maybe you're looking at your life and you are caught in the middle of saying, I am trying to think rightly and I struggle so hard at it. And you feel despair. And can I just try to lift you out of that despair and say, dear friend, remember that verse that I stopped at, the verse that says that God is the one who is doing it in you. He is the one that is maturing you. And so you can rest in Him. And let me just encourage you to rejoice in that, to rest in that, to be able to genuinely follow Him. Everything that He has done for you is there because He is not yet done. He is the author and the finisher. He is at work. So don't despair. Take hope. Be motivated to say, why do I want to live for Christ? Because of all that Christ has done for me, that's why. That's the overflow that pours out and it drives us to follow Him. Hey, when you start to feel despair, what do you do? Lift your eyes up. See Jesus.